of all the topics of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that has been the subject of constant attack and assault. Almost every heretical notion that the mind of man has imagined, and that Satan in his desire to destroy the church has dreamed up, has in some way or other centered upon an attack upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's hardly surprising, because as we saw last Lord's Day, in those words we looked at as an introduction to our subject in Matthew chapter 16, where in the 18th verse of that chapter the Lord says of Peter's confession about him, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we looked at those words and we saw how that Peter had a right and a proper and a scriptural view of Christ. And the Savior essentially replies to Peter that this is the rock upon which my church is built. This is the basis, the foundation of the church of Christ. It is a right view of the Savior. Not only is it the basis of the church of Christ, the true church of Christ, it is obviously by inference from that the foundation of every true Christian's faith. A right understanding and a right knowledge and a right view of who Christ is the rock upon which the Christian is built. Have a false view of Christ, you're not on the rock, no matter what you claim or what you profess. Because a right view of Christ is the rock upon which our soul's security depends. It is not only the rock on which we are built, but it is, as the Savior intimates to Peter in those words, it is the basis of the victory and the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. For it is on this rock that I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell will not be able to resist the advance of the church that is built upon a right understanding and a right knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the secret of a victorious Christian life? There are many different answers proposed to that question. I have no doubt that there are many Christians today, and perhaps in a state of mental confusion and in spiritual quandary. They wonder, what is the secret of a victorious Christian life? And you have all kinds of fellows lining up to write books on the subject. The answer is very simple. The answer is a right view of Jesus Christ. Get your eye on the Savior as he is presented in the Word of God. Don't entertain any of mankind's false ideas of Christ. Don't entertain any of the devil's lies about Christ. Get your eye on the Savior, and that will be the secret of a Christian life. Hell itself is not able to resist the advance of those who have right views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the mercy of God, we are not dependent upon the speculations of men to determine who Christ is. If we were, what confusion we would be in. What confusion we would be in today if we had only man's speculations about what they call the historical Jesus. What a state of spiritual darkness and ruin we would be in. But in the mercy of God, we have that revelation that the Savior spoke of to Peter. And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We have the revelation of God, and it is that revelation that we want to consider. It is preserved for us, of course, in the Scriptures. And it is the Scriptures that we want to consider and to have fixed in our mind. What does the Scripture teach us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even the slightest acquaintance with the subject of the person of Christ faces us with the simple truth that his person is composed of two distinct natures. His person is composed of two distinct natures. He is God and he is man. We have read this morning in John chapter 1 verses that indicate this truth. In the verse 1, we begin with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There you have the deity of Christ asserted. And yet in the verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." There you have the humanity of Christ. He is both God and man. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, we read this, that without controversy, without argument, without debate, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul didn't contend or argue that the understanding of these things was simple. He said it's a mystery. In fact, it's a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The person of Christ, therefore, is a mystery to the natural mind. It is a mystery to human understanding and human reasoning, unenlightened by the wisdom of God. However, that mystery is set before us in the Word of God for our consideration, and that we might believe it and accept it by faith. I want to begin our look at the person of Christ by looking at the fact today that He is God. We want to look at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will follow that up on another occasion by looking at His humanity. But today we want to begin with His deity as we consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many today deny this doctrine. They have wrong perspectives of Christ in this regard, just as we looked at last week. There were those in Israel who didn't know who the Savior was. They thought He was Elias. They thought He was Jeremiah. They thought He was one of the prophets. They entertained wrong views of Christ. And in this area of the deity of the Savior, there are multitudes who have wrong views of the Savior. Many deny the doctrine outright. You will find that many of the cults, many of those alternative and false religions will deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that seems to be prominent today, and everybody is tripping over themselves to embrace it, is the religion of Islam. But it's a false religion because it has a false view of Christ. It denies His deity. It denies many other doctrines about Christ, but primarily it denies that He was God. As far as Islam is concerned, Christ was somewhat less than Muhammad was. But He certainly wasn't God. And yet, you know, I was struck just as I was thinking of this by the simple fact that there are many, many Christians who are orthodox in their creed, would never dream of denying that Jesus Christ is truly God. And yet, as far as the way they live every day, they deny His deity. They look upon His words as being less than authoritative. They look upon His commandments as not being binding, something that we can toss aside at will. We can redefine what He said. We can redefine His law. We can cut out the pieces that we don't like. We don't like the doctrines or the commandments about the Sabbath day. We cut that out. Oh yes, I believe He's God, but we can garbage what He says. Well, somehow there's inconsistency in that. Though they may accept in their creed that He is God, yet they deny it in a practical fashion. And I trust that as we look at this subject this morning, that we will not only be brought to confess with biblical orthodoxy that Christ is God, but that we will live that doctrine in our lives. Doctrine, by its very nature, is to be practical. There has to be practical application. There has to be not only the understanding of the doctrine and the understanding of the theology, but if it's not practical, we haven't grasped it at all. We need to not only look upon this subject as of doctrinal importance, and it is, it's of the ultimate importance, but we need to see that what we will be considering today, the deity of Christ, is not just something for theologians to debate. It's not just some of the finer points of doctrine that we can put on the shelf and forget. It's something we need to live by. I want us to consider a number of things this morning. And I hope you've got nimble fingers, because we're going to be turning to quite a number of scriptures this morning. We're going just to be looking at what the scriptures actually teach about this subject. And first of all, I want to take a sample of clear scriptural statements about the deity of Christ. Some would have us to believe that the Bible doesn't actually ever say that Christ is God, and that somehow this is a house of cards that has been built up by theologians down through the centuries, that they have no clear biblical basis for the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But the deity of Christ is a doctrine that is built firmly upon Scripture. We only have to, and this is where we're going to begin, turn to the first verse of our reading this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, who's he talking about? We need to establish that first of all. It's obvious that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 makes that clear. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is talking about that historical figure introduced to the world by John the Baptist. That's who he's talking about. The Word was God. Here is a plain assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity. Now, such is the way that the words are written here in the verse 1, that you can take the two terms, Word and God, and they are describing the same person. They are essentially synonyms for the person of Christ. They are words that describe Him and Him alone. They are interchangeable. The Word is God. God is the Word. They describe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they make a very clear statement of His deity. Turn over to John chapter 14 and the verse 1, where the Savior Himself now is the speaker, and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." He is saying, God is the object of faith. And then He says, I am the object of faith. Just as God is to be believed, I am to be believed. And the clear inference of His words is, I am God. Believe in God, believe in Me. In the verse 9 of the same chapter, these are the words, of course, of that upper room discourse, as the Savior, after the Passover meal, addresses His disciples, and then they go out prior to His arrest to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 9, it is in response to Philip's question in the verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the very work's sake." What is He saying? He's saying simply, I am one with the Father. I am one with the Father. He is in Me, I am in Him. He is equal with the Father. He is identical with the Father in terms of His divine substance and essence. He is one with God. He is God. That's what He is saying to the disciples here. It is perfectly plain and clear from these words that that is what He is asserting. Now, as we move on through the New Testament in the book of Romans in the chapter 9, you see there a little phrase that the Apostle Paul uses that indicates quite clearly the deity of Christ. He is God. He is blessed forever. He is God and is to be honored and worshipped as God. That is what Paul is saying there in that verse 5. Romans chapter 9, if you're making a note, Romans chapter 9 and the verse 5. Then in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 5. We said a moment or two ago that this subject is of great practical importance, and here the apostle is making that very point. He's writing to these believers as to how they are to live. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You're to have the mind of Christ. You're to think like Christ. You're to act like Christ. Now he goes on to speak of the Savior, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now he's not speaking of the Savior after His incarnation. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation, as he goes on to speak of the Savior's humiliation in verse 7, taking upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Here is what the Savior was prior to his incarnation. Here is the pre-existent Christ. Here is the one described here as in the form of God. Now that doesn't mean that he was any less than God. Any more than when it says in verse 7 that he took upon him the form of a servant, that somehow he was less than a servant. Or he was made in the likeness of man, that he was less than men. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but by right, by virtue of his nature, he is equal with God. He didn't have to rise up and seize by robbery that position, as the devil tried to do, but by virtue of his nature, by what virtue of what he is equal with God, in the form of God, equal with God. Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13, and if the scriptures present to us a Christ who is God prior to his incarnation, they also present to us a Christ who is God even in terms of future events. In Titus 2 and 13, speaking of the second coming, that it is the hope of every true child of God, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking there about two persons. He's not talking about two different things. One, the great God, and also the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's talking about the appearance of God. And we are told that God is a spirit. And therefore, it is quite obvious from his words that when he is contemplating the appearance, the visible appearing of God, he is speaking about the coming of Christ. He alone is the Godhead revealed visibly. And so the Apostle Paul here in these words gives this marvelous title to the Savior. Our Savior Jesus Christ is the great God. He is the great God. It's a clear statement. It can't be doubted. It can't be disputed. Turn over the page to Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3. These are introductory words to the epistle. He tells us how God spoke in days that are past by the prophets, verse 1. Now in verse 2, he has spoken in these last days by his Son. And then he defines that term. We're familiar with the term the Son of God. We have that title given to the Savior many times. He speaks of himself as the Son, meaning the Son of God. What does that title mean? Does it in any sense express inferiority? No. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There is who Christ is. He is the express, the exact image of God. He is the brightness of his glory. He is identical with the Father. That is what is being stated here in verse 3. He shares his character. The Greek word that is translated express image, if you were to pronounce the Greek word, it just is the word character. It's stating here, then, the identity of Christ with the Father. He is God. He has the character of God. He has the express image of his person stamped upon him. He is the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 20, we have another remarkable statement by this apostle. The verse 20 reads, we know that the Son of God is come. There you have that title, the Son of God. He is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is, or he is. And he's speaking of the Savior. He is the true God and eternal life. It's striking, he goes on in the verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Some will allege that it's idolatry to make Christ God. In other words, it's setting one up to be God who has no right to be God. But John the Apostle makes it very obvious and clear here that he is the true God. It's not idolatry to say that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is God. That's not idolatry. In fact, you look at verse 20 and 21, it's obvious it's the very opposite of idolatry. It's true religion. It will keep you from idols. You're to flee from idols and embrace the true God. This is the true God, even his Son, Jesus Christ. So there are, and these are just a sample, clear scriptural statements of the deity of Christ. We need to move on and move on a little more quickly, because in the second place, Scripture gives to Christ names that are exclusively belonging to God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 6, when we go back to a prophetic statement about the Savior, and as we come up to the 25th of December, these are words that are going to be used quite a bit, and yet how few actually understand what they mean. Isaiah 9 and 6, speaking of the birth of Christ, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Those two names in the middle there particularly emphasize the deity of the child that was born. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. Those titles, obviously, are the titles of God. And yet that is the identity. That is the name that is given to the Savior here in prophecy. Again, in the book of Isaiah, the chapter 40. And the verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." That, you will see, the name "the Lord" there is in small capitals. And that indicates that it is the name Jehovah. "Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And yet, and we didn't read these words in John chapter 1 and the verse 23, as in the other Gospels, these words here in prophecy are used or are fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. He describes himself in this fashion in John 1:23. "This is what I am, a voice in the wilderness. I have come to prepare the way of the Lord." He prepared the way for Christ. But the name is significant. It's the name Jehovah. Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe that nowhere is that name given to Christ. It's given to him on a very many occasions in Scripture. He is Jehovah. John came to prepare the way for Jehovah, and there was a day that dawned, and he said, "Behold, see him, behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jehovah has come in the form of a man." In Jeremiah chapter 23, the verses 5 and 6, here's another name that is given to the Savior. Verse 5, "Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord," or we'll read it, "saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." You'll know that that title too is given to the Savior. He's the branch. He's the root out of the dry ground. These are prophetic statements about the coming of the Lord Jesus. "A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely." Now here's the phrase we want. "And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Jehovah Sid Kenya. That's where that hymn by Robert Murray McShane takes its theme. Jehovah Sid Kenya, the Lord our righteousness. But it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He's coming again as Jehovah. Jehovah Jesus, the Lord our righteousness. Then let's move on to look at Joel. A little prophecy of Joel, one of the minor prophets. Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel, chapter 2, the verse 32. Most of these verses are self-explanatory. We don't need to spend any time really dealing with them. Verse 32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered," or the name Jehovah, speaking of the outpouring of his Spirit. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes these words as being, at least in part, a fulfillment of what is spoken of here. And then he uses that text and he applies it to Christ. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Who is this Jesus that Peter preached? He's Jehovah of Joel chapter 2. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We've already looked at those words in 1 Timothy 3:16. He is God manifest in the flesh. Well, we're thinking of his names. We could perhaps include one that again will be referred to quite frequently in the days to come, the name Emmanuel. God with us. And yet so many can use that name and use that phrase and they never actually think of what that means. He is God. The Lord Jesus Christ in his person is God. The attributes of God are attributed to him in Scripture. We could think of the fact that God is eternal. But eternity is said to be an attribute possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did we not read in Isaiah 9 and 6 that he is the everlasting Father? We could look at the words of Micah 5 and 2 that again relate to his incarnation and his coming among men. And he is described there as the one whose goings forth have been of old, from the days of eternity, literally. He is eternal. Again, we have seen in our reading in John chapter 1 that in the beginning the Word was already with God. When time began, for that's what's being referred to here, the beginning of the creation, the Word was already there. In fact, the Word is described as the Creator. He is the one who created all things. But eternity belongs to him. He says in Revelation 1 and 8, I am the first and the last, the one who is, the one who was and who is to come, the eternal God. Not only does he have eternity, but he has omnipresence. Look at John chapter 1 and the verse 18. We finished in this verse this morning in our reading. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He is in the bosom of the Father. Even while he was on earth, he was in the bosom of the Father. In John 3 and 13, while he was speaking to Nicodemus, he says, describes himself as the Son of Man, which is in heaven. We could look at those words, and they're familiar to every Christian. Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are met together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Wherever upon the face of God's earth, at any age and time, two or three have gathered together, he is there. Now you just think of that today. And in the mercy of God, there's still a remnant on the face of the earth. Scattered to the four corners of creation, there are people of God, even at this very minute, met together as we are around the word of the Lord. And the promise of the Savior is, I'm in the midst of every group. He is omnipresent, for he is God. He is in all places, at all times. This is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only omnipresent, present in all places, but he is omniscient, knowing all things. How often we read in the Gospels that Jesus knew their thoughts. If you have the page open at John's Gospel, you can look there at chapter 2 and the verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And that's obviously the sense of the portion. But if you look carefully, you'll see that the word men is actually in italics, meaning that it is a word supplied by the translators to bring out the sense. That is the sense of the portion. But look at what it literally says. Because he knew all, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Was it not Peter's great confession in John chapter 21? Lord, thou knowest all things. Did he mean it? Of course he did. The inspired words of the Holy Ghost. The Lord knows all things. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is all power. Did we not read in Isaiah 9 and 6 that description of him? The mighty God. He has the power of God. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 8 describes him in his own words, speaking there to the Apostle John, the Almighty. I am the Almighty. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 21, Paul writing there of the great day of the resurrection of believers, says in the verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There's the power of Christ. He's all power. He is immutable. Now we're moving through these things quickly, but I trust that you're at least grasping the truth of what we're saying. He is eternal. He knows all things. He is present in all places. He has all power. He is unchanging. Don't we know those blessed words, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. What does that mean? He's unchanging. That's one of the attributes of God. None but God can be said to be unchanging. In Hebrews chapter 1, again going back to that portion, we have the words of the Father about the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, and they're words that are contained in Scripture. The apostle is quoting a variety of Scriptures. For instance, look at verse 8, "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's addressing the Son. You see how the Father addresses him as God. And he's quoting from the Psalm 45. And then you see that the verse 10 begins with the word "and." He introduces a second quotation, a second statement by the Father about the Son. "Thou, Lord," quoting this time from the Psalm 102, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." These are words about the Son. These are words about the Lord Jesus, by God the Father, given to us in the Scripture. Where do we find that revelation that the Father gave to Peter? In the Word of God. Right there in the Psalms, the Apostle finds this truth. "They shall change, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail." He is immutable. And then, to conclude this thought, in Colossians chapter 9, and I'm sure they're words that we know very well. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Is Jesus Christ God? Yes, he is truly God. He is fully God. All the fullness of God dwells in him. We could go on to think, and I'm just going to mention them briefly. The divine works are done by him. We read in John 1, he's the creator. He created all things. Some would have us to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a created being, the firstborn of creation. And Jehovah Witnesses are particularly fond of that text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he is described there as the firstborn of creation. But they forget to notice that both John 1 and Colossians 1 go on in the context to say that he is the creator of all things that were created. There was nothing created, but he created it. Now, if he's a created being, you're left with the anomaly that he created himself. And, of course, that is nonsense. That's folly. And yet, that's the spin that they put on that portion. He created all things that were created, and therefore he himself is an uncreated being. If everything that now exists and everything that ever was created by the power of Jesus Christ, and that's what John 1, 2, and 3 teaches. That's what Hebrews 1 teaches. That's what Colossians 1 teaches. If everything that is created was created by him, then that means he himself is uncreated, and he is therefore God. The work of creation is his. The work of providence is his. Governing, guiding creation, overruling creation, that is his. "He upholdeth all things by the word of his power," Hebrews chapter 1, the verse 3 tells us. John 17 and 2, "The Father hath given all things to him." Ephesians 1, 22, "He's put all things under his feet. He rules and he governs all things." These are the works of God, and yet they're attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we've already read the verses in chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, where the earth waxes old, and it says the Son will fold them up like a garment, and he will dissolve the old, and he will bring in the new creation. It's his doing. The Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by many, looked upon as a mere man by many, is the creator and the ruler of this universe. Another divine act that is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees even knew so much as to say, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And the Lord Jesus went on to say in that miracle in Matthew chapter 9, where he raises the man with the palsy, he says, "Just that you might know that I have power to forgive sins," he saith to the man sick with the palsy, "rise up and walk." He has power to forgive sins. Over and again in the epistles, there is reference there of how Christ hath forgiven you. Why is it his work to forgive sins? Because he's God. None can forgive sin but God only. To him there is the power of resurrection and the power of judgment. And these works, again, are evidences of the fact that he is God. Look at John chapter 5. And if ever there were two verses that were written in Scripture to answer the errors that the cults particularly put forth, here they are. John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Has God the Father the power to raise the dead and to give life? Well, the Son has the same power, even so, just the same. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Judgment is the work of God. The execution of justice is the work of God as judge, and that work is here committed to Christ. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. You cannot set Christ aside as God without dishonoring God, without denying God. For he himself is God, one with the Father. He is the object of worship. There's another proof that he's God. Here we have the words in John chapter 5. Honor him as you honor God. It's speaking about worship. Your attitude to Christ is to be your attitude to God. In John 20 and 28, we have that wonderful confession of Thomas the disciple. I believe that it is a statement of adoration. A statement that is, in a sense, words of worship. My Lord and my God. Some I've heard foolishly say that Thomas actually blasphemed and swore on that occasion. It just shows you how foolish men's view of Scripture can be. That he actually blasphemed the Lord. That such was his surprise, as many people do today when they're surprised and they take the name of God in vain. That's not what Thomas was doing. Thomas's heart was filled with adoration and worship, and he was commended for it by the Lord Jesus. My Lord and my God. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 6. We'll not turn to it for the sake of time, but it's again, it's one of those quotations that the apostle attributes to God the Father. When he, that is Christ, cometh into the world, he, that is the Father, saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now there you have a word from the very mouth of God himself, saying that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. Why? Because he's God. The conclusion to all this, it's obvious that the Scriptures make clear that Jesus Christ is God, fully and truly God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, as the Confession puts it, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. He is essentially one with the Father, equal with God because he is God. And the question for us today is this the Christ that you know? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the knowledge of Christ. Whom do men say that I am? The Lord said to his disciples. Whom do ye say that I am? What do you know about me? Do you know him as God? That's what Peter confessed when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he's saying. You have the very nature of God. That's what Peter's confession was. He believed that Christ was God. If the Jesus that you believe in is not God, in the fullest and truest sense of that term, God, God Almighty. If the Jesus you believe in is not God, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. You don't know him. Because it is the teaching of this book that Jesus Christ is God. Do you know that believing that fact is one of the essential elements of salvation? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, speaking there of the glorious work of regeneration, of the Spirit making a sinner a new creature, and he says this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, as it is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, has shined in our hearts. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the light that illuminates the sinner's darkness? It is the knowledge that Christ is God. That as they look upon him, they see the glory of God in his face. Have you looked into the face of Jesus Christ and seen there the glory of God? John Owen made a statement one time, and it is the underlying principle of his book, The Glories of Christ. He said essentially this, that you will never look upon the glory of Christ in heaven if you have not looked into his face and seen there the glory of God while upon earth. Is that your experience? Have you looked to Jesus Christ and seen God? That's what it is to be a Christian. It is to see the deity of the Lord Jesus. If you know Christ to be God, then honor him as such, love him as such, fear him, obey him and reverence him as God. Never let his name cross your lips without realizing you're talking about God. It is the first duty of man, as the Savior himself taught, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. If Jesus Christ is God, then that's our duty to him. I was thinking this morning of the words of a missionary. His name is C.T. Studd. Gave up a fortune in England, gave up a mansion and great worldly wealth to go and serve God at first in Africa and then in China. And he made this famous statement on one occasion when he was questioned about the sacrifices in life that he had made, giving up his fame and fortune. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ is truly God, there will be nothing that will stand in our way of serving the God who loved me and gave himself for me. I trust that the Lord will even write these truths on our heart today, and that if we have lived in a fashion that practically denies what we believe with our head and our heart, then we will amend our ways and live so as to demonstrate that the Christ we believe in is the God of heaven and earth. Let's bow together.